So the title of the series is How Must We Love God With Our Mind? And this is the introduction to it. And there's a desperate battle for faith in the church. Not in the church, it's in the culture. And I'm just going to read some of this, but there's a battle going on for the faith of our fathers, the truth of the gospel, for the mind of men and women in our culture. We know with certainty that the church will survive, even thrive in the global sense until the rapture. So what is there to worry about? Well, that's a fair question. It should be noted that all seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3 have long been gone. So it's not that every church will survive. It's the church universal that will survive. The issue is not the ultimate success of Christ's church. It is, for me, have I been faithful in defending and preserving this part of his bride, my own local church? Have I been faithful in obedience to the Great Commission? Have I considered the full implications of the Great Commission for all saints throughout the church age? Matthew 28, 18 through 21 is one of the scriptural commissions, the Great Commission. And Jesus said, came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, our next lesson is going to be a status of the culture that we live in and how Christianity has been excluded and Christians have allowed it to be excluded. Of course, the culture of lost people is going to try to exclude Christianity, but Christians didn't stop it. And hence we have abortion legal, and we have the schools. I've read true tales of kindergartners or first graders that are expelled from school because they pray silently over their meal. That's not, the Constitution says Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Now, actually, the law is on our side if you take that to court. But the fact is, people don't know the law. They don't know that they have rights, that the expression of their faith is legal in many situations that people will tell you it's not legal. And so therefore, if we back off and don't express our faith, then eventually it becomes illegal because it's easy. Christians are just pushovers. We need to talk about that. And I'm not talking about civil action. It may result in some kind of protest or civil action, but it really is more about Christians speaking up with solid arguments, rational discussion about the law, about the culture, about the rationality of Christianity. And we'll talk about some of that tonight. But as we go through the course, we'll be talking about a lot more of these details. In January, after this class, we're going to teach in the term in Christ, which will be a challenging series of lessons, but not as pushy as this one is. But then we'll hit, in January, we'll do worldviews. And there used to be worldviews were done all the time, but I haven't seen worldview taught in probably 10, 11 years. So it's time to bring it back up, and it very much relates to that. And we will talk about worldviews in this, but we will teach it in some seriousness then. Our third lesson I want to just mention, because I'm going to prove from Scripture that we're commanded, not with just one, but with the many examples of where we're commanded to exalt and worship and glorify God with our minds. Our hearts, certainly, we got that down pretty good. But the heart follows the mind. And so we'll talk about how limited your worship of God in any form would be without the mind being behind it. So that, and so we'll get to that point. But first, I'm not trying to make that point yet. I'm just trying to say what's the situation we're in. So under C, under in the middle of your first page, there's a call to ambassadorship. And it's in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21, but just follow along. Jesus will preserve his church throughout all generations. That's a settled outcome promised by Scripture. What is not settled is, will you and I be found faithful in preserving our church and the other churches in our city where we work and to the world as his ambassadors? We will live, will our lives glorify Christ in all our talents and spiritual gifting? And our exercise of the fruit of the Spirit, will we be reasonably a reasonable ambassador of Christ, that those who see and know our lives may be moved to honor and glorify Christ for what he has done in and through our lives? That is how we honor Christ and bring glory to our Heavenly Father. So for this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or creator. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we have this ministry of reconciliation. We need to understand what that is. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, when you think of an ambassador, what do you think of? Now, certainly there are examples where an ambassadorship is given as a political gift, you know, for supporting the president. But the ideal would be someone maybe who speaks that language of that country, that's familiar with the culture of that country. Because if you're going to be in an alien environment and you're going to be giving the message of the United States and defending the United States, how can you do it if you don't know the culture or the language? Well, we're ambassadors, and we're ambassadors of the kingdom of God to a lost and dying world, and the culture is different. We got to know that culture. We can't just be people who live in ghettos of our churches. And we often think of it that way instead of thinking about, I have to be out there. It's not just I have to witness. We do, but we have to tear down the fortresses and barriers that Satan has set up in the culture to prevent our gospel from having any power. I've heard many pastors through the years say, well, the gospel doesn't have the power it used to have. Well, because we've lost the culture. You're not preaching in America that all believes that the Bible's the word of God. You're now preaching in America that thinks Christianity is evil for the Inquisition and the Crusades and for narrowness of mind. And some of what we're criticized of is true. But we need to make sure that we're an ambassador for Jesus Christ and to the glory of God. And in doing that, we have to go into that culture and learn of it so we can speak their language and relate to them the great mercy offered by God and the total depravity with which they would find themselves if they pay attention. You can't just quote Scripture, because they don't believe Scripture. So it used to be in America, you know, in the 50s, pretty much everybody thought the scripture was the word of God. I mean, you know, in terms of an average community, they weren't Christians, but they understood that's God's word. So, how many have heard of Rabbi Lapin? He's a Jewish rabbi. Okay, he was on Focus on the Family a number of times, and he's not a Christian, but he's a great supporter of evangelical Christianity, and he understands thoroughly that Israel is absolutely dependent on evangelical Christianity. But they were talking about, can you have morality without God? And he was describing a discussion he had with a secular, pretty much an atheist, not necessarily a rabid atheist, but someone who didn't believe in God. And he says, and the guy was making the argument that, well, you can be moral without God. And he asked him, he says, okay, I'm going to assume that you're a moral person. Okay. But I ask you this, were your parents religious? Yeah, they were pretty religious, yeah. I said, were your grandparents religious? Oh yeah, they were really religious. I'm not worried about you. I'm worried about your children and their children, because it dies off. There's a remnant that was carried over from your parents and particularly from your grandparents. So in two or three generations, it's gone. And you got pagans doing unthinkable things. So I thought that was an example of brilliant thought, great argument. You know, instead of arguing with the guy, well, you're not moral, you know, because he was convinced he was. Of course, I'm going to use an old phrase of mine. If you want to know what humans are really at their core, they're incredibly efficient, rationalizing machines. So you go into a prison, there's nobody guilty in there, you know. You go in high school and something terrible happened, someone tore up the high school, and you question everybody, and, oh, I don't know. So we're very good at that. So under D on the first page, command to worship God with the mind. Consider what is being conveyed to us when we read Romans 12, 1 through 5. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This presenting your body as a living and holy sacrifice is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How do you get transformed? By the renewing of your mind. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. So we need to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now that phrase, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, our next series in Christ we'll be talking about that in great detail. The second Roman numeral at the top of the second page is truth, the battle of our time. Now, if you didn't pick it up, there should be some copies of them, of definitions that has not been sent out, and it's Rev 1 now, and its purpose is not to give precise dictionary definitions. It's the way we're going to use the words in this class, because we're going to use some words that, you know, like academic or intellectual. We're not trying to make each of us academic or intellectual, but we are trying to encourage us to grow in our knowledge of God, in our mind, in the things of God, in the things of the church, the responsibilities of the church, but also to use our mind to be excellent in many areas, because all of the truth that exists, all that God created, all the laws of physics, of nature, are his laws. And the early scientists set out, that were almost all Christians, and they set out to glorify God by studying nature. And so we're going to talk about some of that today, but we'll keep amplifying it as we go through in more detail. Definition of truth. The correspondence theory of truth is probably the most common and widespread way of understanding the nature of truth and falsehood. Put quite simply, the correspondence theory argues that truth is whatever corresponds to reality. Okay, an idea which corresponds with reality is true, while an idea that does not correspond with reality is false. Now, so if there's a propositional statement that makes a claim about truth, you test it, you discern it, you work at understanding, well, why is that true? And you could say, well, the Bible says so. Well, that's good, but that's baby steps. Think through a rational argument. How would you present this where someone has that barrier? Now, guess what? There's something called postmodernism, which says in varying degrees there is no truth. There's just truth claims, which are all about cultural or political power. So truth is irrelevant. But the postmodernist just wants their truth, which is the idea that it's all relative and there's nothing to truth. Some of the other theories that are generally unacceptable. They are the coherence theory of truth. I'm not going to go into these. The pragmatic theory of truth, the redundant theory of truth, and the semantic theory of truth. So the point is, you could type those in and get articles on them, and you understand them if you're interested in pursuing it further. That's not the very important point. Now, I've got a book by Francis Schaeffer. The name of his trilogy, and he has three books in it. It's a compendium of three of his books. And this quote is from, "He is there and he is not silent." And it's the third book in that trilogy. And it's a great way, and I have great respect for Francis Schaeffer as a theologian, obviously. So I'm going to read this quote. "I find that many people who are evangelical and orthodox see truth as true to the dogmas or true to what the Bible says. Nobody stands more for the full inspiration of Scripture than I, but this is not the end of truth as Christianity is presented, as the Bible presents itself. The truth of Christianity is that which is true to what is there," in other words, to reality. "You can go to the end of the world and never need to be afraid, like the ancients, that you will fall off the end and dragons will eat you up. You can carry out your intellectual discussion to the end of the discussion, because Christianity is not only true to the dogmas, it is not only true to what God has said in the Bible, but it is also true to what is there, and you will never fall off the end of the world in a discussion." So I find that a lot of Christians are afraid to discuss topics, are afraid to think deeply about topics, are afraid to come up with a real rational argument. We're going to talk about this more, the idea that we're commanded in Colossians to tear down barriers, to tear down fortresses. The culture, with Satan and conspiracy behind it, creates these lies. And one that I've run into many, many times as, well, I don't believe the Bible because there's too many contradictions. Now, in my whole life, hundreds of times, I've said, well, name one. They can't name one. They just heard that. Okay, that's an easy one to tear down. One time I had a guy who was a PhD candidate at the University of Michigan, real intellectual, and he said, yeah. He said, well, what about the difference in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke? Well, I happen to know that one, but if I didn't know it, my job would be to go find out. But there's a difference. And I'm not going to go into it in great detail, but one is the lineage of Mary and the other is the lineage of Joseph. Both end up with Joseph, But one goes through Solomon, which would be the firstborn of David, to Mary, and the other one goes through his secondborn son, is that Nathan, I think, to Joseph. The point is, Mary was the bloodline of Jesus. Joseph was the stepfather. So he was blown away. He says, wow, I never thought of that. Of course you wouldn't think of that. You're not a Bible person. But there are answers for all of these things. We have 2,000 years of answers, and we don't know them. And so when we're witnessing to people and they have a fortress, they legitimately have something, some barrier, and they don't know enough, but it's just a lie. Like the Crusades, for example, you know, you ought to learn about the Crusades because that's going to come up. And, well, who started that? You know, were they all honorable? No, you're not there to defend them. You're trying to give an understanding of its context. Well, that's a matter of reading history. So we'll get to a quote at the end here about that, a real short quote. You could memorize it easy. Francis Schaeffer made this argument about all truth is his truth, and Jesus said, I am truth. And so I wondered about it. Well, the mechanics of a jet engine, is that part of it? Absolutely. You know, God knows everything. Okay. But that's not an important apologetic thing, but we need to understand the nature of God, and I'm already writing lesson two, obviously, because I got to get it out probably by tomorrow. But there's a quote there that's really powerful. False accusations. Modern atheism has utilized a false narrative in a straw man argument. How many have heard the term a straw man argument? That's where I tell you what you believe and then disprove it. Now, if you don't believe anything, you might accept, oh, yeah, that's what I believe. You know, we need to know what we believe. So if someone pulls a straw man argument, you can say, you know, and there's probably 15 or 20 false arguments that we should understand because they appear all the time. You send a kid off to college and professors are really sloppy. Generally, they know better. But they get away with these false arguments with their students to tear down the Christians in their classrooms because they're lazy. But we're lazy too. And if you give the kids these false arguments, they can spot them intellectually and say, well, that's not logical, that's irrational. Now, you can either present it with respect to the professor and take your chances with your grade, or you can ignore it, but make a mental note for yourself. I don't have to pay attention to what he said because it's based on a false argument. So, okay. Now, I would have confronted the professor. I had one professor I did confront, not on Christian issues, but on political issues, and I got an A out of him. But I didn't need the course. It was just another credit hour. You know. So, but he loved the fact I was able to discuss with him because he had a class of 50 people, and he wanted a discussion class, and nobody... Everybody's sitting there like dummies, and I'd challenge them two or three times every lecture. But with integrity and understanding, never with disrespect or sloppy arguments. Okay, so a straw man's argument is where they tell you what you believe, and that's not what you believe. So modern atheism has utilized a false narrative to attack Christianity with. This argument is that Christianity is not a rational system of thought, that Christianity is based on blind faith, not on evidence, and is therefore invalid. This argument came from at least two atheist quotes of the mid-1800s, and I'm going to read them. One is by Alfred Russel Wallace, and the other is by Friedrich Nietzsche, an atheist philosopher. I'll read these two. The first by Wallace. I remain an utter disbeliever in almost all that you, his brother, consider the most sacred truths. But whether there be a God and whatever be his nature, whether we have an immortal soul or not, or whatever may be our state after death, I can have no fear of having to suffer for the study of nature and the search for truth, or believe that those will be better off in the future state who have lived in the belief of doctrines inculcated from childhood and which are to them rather a matter of blind faith than intelligent conviction. Okay, so, well, that's not true, but let me read the second one. That was in 1861 in a letter to his brother. Frederick Nietzsche, on a daybreak, thoughts of prejudices and morality. Doubt as sin, Christianity has done its utmost to close the circle and declared even doubt to be a sin. One is supposed to be cast into belief without reason by a miracle, and from then on to swim in it, as in the brightest and least ambiguous of elements. Even a glance towards the land, even the thought that one perhaps exists for something else other than Christianity as well as swimming, even the slightest impulse of our amphibious nature is a sin. And notice that all this means foundation of belief and all reflection on its origin and likewise excluded as sinful. What is wanted are blindness and intoxication and an eternal song over the waves in which we have reason has drowned. So these two accusations ended up having a big cultural impact. Now, how many have heard a Christian say, you just got to have blind faith? I've heard it. Come on. The problem is, that's a false claim. The Bible is an objective book, full of objective language. And I challenge you, as you read the Bible, to look for the objective language. Now, there's propositional forms of writing. There's story and parables, and there's poetry and different things like that. But I'll give an example that's familiar to all of you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his veil covered the temple, you know. Now, why did he mention King Uzziah?
Point in time,
a time marker. It wasn't long ago in a distant land, and the temple was a specific place in Jerusalem. Time and place, you know. He's describing something that happened to it, and it wasn't in his sleep, and be careful. Sometimes we carelessly say that was a vision. For example, in the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus said to John, write what you see. And then at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, he was taken up. He was taken up in time and into heaven and on the earth, and he saw things he didn't understand. Sometimes an angel explained it, sometimes they didn't. So he wrote what he saw to the best of his ability. But it wasn't a vision. He was actually taken there. Paul was caught up into the third heaven, you know. Now he says, I don't know whether my body went or not, you know, but I went to third heaven. So, and he saw unspeakable things that man is not allowed to mention. So be careful. Everything's not a vision. There are visions in the scripture, and there are dreams in the scripture, but there's also being caught up, and the difference makes a big difference. God, how many times in the Old Testament does God tell Israel, test me, try me, look at what I did, describe how he brought him out of Egypt, how he destroyed Pharaoh in Egypt, and how he did all these things, his mighty works. It's not blind faith. Now, we didn't experience it, but we're reading a book of objective truth. It's not a book of fairy tales. Nothing in it suggests that. If you start thinking about the Bible as a book of objective truth, that doesn't mean that it's true that it's inerrant in all that it says, but sometimes when the idea says is over simple. So I say everything it affirms. For example, I'm reading Micah now, and I think chapter 5, it talks about that dome of heaven. The conception of the heavens was it was a dome up to, which were things attached to it, and it rotated, and things went like that in the Hebrew thing. God was not trying to give them a cosmological discussion. He was stooping down to children and telling them an important spiritual truth in words they would understand. They didn't understand the world as a globe. The word world in Hebrew means, pick this up. That's the world. And of course, there's mountains and hills and things in the way, so you can't see beyond it, but they didn't worry about that. So allowing for accommodation, it's called, that God is speaking to them about something very important. The cosmology is not important. Okay, they're not going to send any satellites in space, you know, in the near term. They're not going to invent the telescope for a long time. But he's telling them about a spiritual or a secular or cultural matter that they need to pay attention to, and they need to obey God. So he accommodates them as we would accommodate a two-year-old. Now, you don't touch the stove because it'll bite you. Did we lie to the child? No. It'll hurt you. We'll take you to the hospital. You know, don't touch the stove. But we do accommodate the ones we love. So there's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't challenge the inerrancy of Scripture. So those are just two examples. But it is a book objective truth in different types of literary forms. And when you run into something like that, think about it and say, well, what is the purpose? What's God's purpose here? And what's the message he's trying to get across to him? He's going to wipe them all out in Micah, you know, and Amos, you know, he's just going to wipe them out. It's not important that they learn cosmology before he kills them, you know, or takes them away in captivity. That's not his point. They were disobedient, and they were had become enemies of God. So, at the bottom of page 2, the main reason this false argument against Christianity has been so successful is that we, many Christians, don't deny this false idea, but rather we have adopted it and openly claim that you just have to have blind faith. That's not true. Physical evidence and an understanding of truth as corresponding to reality are not valid concerns. Now, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that does the saving. I understand that. But when Satan has erected barriers or fortresses within your soul against the gospel, God has privileged us not only to proclaim the gospel, but to break down the barriers. In fact, if we look back at Matthew, I point out here, 18 through 28, go, therefore, and what? Oh, it doesn't say preach the gospel. That's implied, but it isn't said. Make disciples. What does it mean to make a disciple? And he says what it means. Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Baptists have always been big in Sunday school, you know, and education and stuff. But I think many churches that I'm familiar with have dropped the ball tremendously because they just teach pablum, you know, and to adults. And for children, most of the Bible stories end up being morality plays, which make them immune to the true gospel, you know, because they're just being taught about be good and God will bless you. You know, David and Goliath, that's what they'll say. It's not true. That's not the message. So we haven't been serious about teaching Scripture, and we inoculate kids against the gospel. And because, well, I'm good, so therefore I'm fine. So the truthfulness of this false accusation on page 3, the history of Christian faith is largely one of strong apologetics. Defense of the faith is what that means. by deep thinkers who were fully prepared to make important contributions to the defense of our faith. There exist in Christian literature many sound academic truths explained which refute all modern arguments. All modern arguments. All modern arguments. Okay. There are no arguments made against Christianity that can't be answered by people who have written and thought about them seriously for a long period of time. So, academic truths explained which refute all modern arguments made today by our secular elites. The problem is that most Christians are not aware of these detailed proofs of the faith. Most Christians do not know more than one or two of these defenses, if in fact any of them. There have been times and places within the church history where the strong apologetic and intellectual vibrancy has been lost. The last two or three centuries of Western Europe and America is such a period. We've lost these strong arguments. They're available. They're in books. You can ask, and you're not going to learn all of those arguments. That's not the point. If you learn 10 or 20 of them over a period of 3 years or 4 years, and probably 10 or 20 cover 90% of the arguments you get, because Satan's not very creative. He's got a small bag of tricks, but they, as long as they work, he doesn't care, So he's got this small bag of lies, and he gives it out, and like the Bible's full of errors, And like I say, you can stop that with, well, name one. And then if they do name one and you don't know the answer, say, I'll get back with you. That's a good question, And that's reasonable that you'd be able to come back. And then you go ask Chris or different people that you know and respect, and you'll get the answer. So, yeah, Joe.
The only argument, I like to say, look, it takes more faith to believe in evolution. Mm-hmm. Because simple science is what's testable, what you can see, what's testable and repeatable. You have to see it.
Yeah.
It has to be repeatable, and you have to be able to test it. You can't test evolution.
Mm-hmm. They would disagree with that. They have to be careful. And the problem is, I agree with what you're saying, you have to have studied evolution enough to know where its weaknesses are. And there are really solid weaknesses in it. And in fact, Darwinian evolution isn't taught in colleges anymore at all. And they teach punctuated equilibrium. But in high school, they teach the old Darwinism, which is just, But that's the point. We need to learn both sides of arguments. You can't just learn what the Bible says. You better lead with the Bible. You better know that first. But you do need to know other sides of arguments and understand where their stumbling block is and help them through it. And we'll get to the 1 Peter 3:15 here at the end. And we're going to look at something important there. Okay, but there is within Christianity at different times and places a dangerous idea that destroys the witness, the ambassadorship of the church to the culture. Therefore, false accusations made by Wallace and Nietzsche above contain substantial truth that reflects this weakness in our churches. That was on page 2 where we had those quotes. This is not an inherent error in Christianity, just the current practice of it, which has greatly reduced the effectiveness of our evangelical churches. In this series of 9 lessons, we will see that we must repent of this error and change our behavior. Third, the propositional faith of all time. So what is propositional faith? It is a faith that is not mystical with esoteric elements. It is a faith based on objective evidence as to its truthfulness. A propositional statement is one which has objective truth claims which are subject to testing, analysis, and or evaluation. Now, testing is one way. In the scientific world, that's called empiricism. Analysis is sort of rationality, evaluation in other ways, like historical records and things like that. and leading to understanding the truthfulness of the claim being made. Other faiths, some called Christian, are not based on objective evidence. but are rather based on such things as emotion, subjective preference, and or traditional understandings, a faith that has no sure footing of what is true and what is not. A false faith is a faith that is not able to meet the standard of truth as reflected in the correspondence theory of truth. So why is Christianity entirely durable for all time? Christian truth must be established only by God's revelation to his people. God's revelation is entirely consistent with his understanding of his own truth. So I have here God's special revelation, which is the Bible. It is written in many literary forms, but it is meant to be largely testable and objective. And then the number two down below is God's general revelation. I'm using the same different parts of the same passage for each of these. And so the first one is a special revelation of the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now that's the second part. The first part deals with general revelation. General revelation is entirely consistent with his special revelation. If they both represent his truth, they may address different things or different parts, but ultimately they are both entirely true in what they correspond to an actual reality that was entirely created and maintained by God. So the Psalm 19 starts out with the heavens. Now I want you to notice the underlined words. They're all about communication. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voices is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the message here is that the general revelation is not, oh, what a beautiful starry night. Oh, what a beautiful waterfall.